Can you all hear me? Can you hear me, Jean?
Yes, thank you.
Good. So turn your Bibles to Acts 17. Acts 17. Sorry, Acts 18. 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife, Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, that's Paul, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. So he didn't have to go very far, did he? Next door. And then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. We've been studying for the last 4 years in the book of Romans, the basic doctrine of the Christian faith. Romans, as you know, is all about God's righteousness, how we fall short of it, and how God appropriates it or imputes it to us by means of his grace. In other words, how we are justified. And it tells us too that at the same time as we are justified, we're also sanctified, to the extent that we're now qualified and indeed are sons and daughters by adoption of the living God. And therefore our need now to live our lives in such a way as to reflect who we really are, who we've been declared to be, what we've been sanctified unto, which one day for all of us who've trusted Jesus as our Saviour will come to full fruition on the day of redemption, when we'll have bodies just like that of our Saviour. And if that's the case, if we were able to envisage what one day we'll become, if we could see the glories that await us in eternity for those who overcome the temptations of this life to conform to the world system and to follow God's program to become transformed, as Paul put it in Romans 12, by the renewing of our minds, learning to think like our Heavenly Father, then people would be truly amazed at what we will one day become. Such will be the transformation in us. In a similar way to which certain Old Testament saints fell down and worshipped angels when they saw them. Because one day, we who have been transformed will have authority over angels. And that's a point that Paul makes in Corinthians in chapter 6. To get them to conform, to persuade them to live lives that are holy and pleasing to God. And as our text says on the wall, on the screen behind us, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." But until that day, God's abiding instruction for his people is this: be ye holy, as I am holy. Behave as you should, treat others as I would, because you are my ambassadors. And if we could just appreciate what it is that God's already made us to be, what he's declared us to be, then that would be our overwhelming desire. just because striving to become like our Saviour in our day-to-day lives is what pleases our Father. But in the meantime, we all fail to some degree, don't we? Because we still live in bodies of sin and death. We still have to contend with the demands of our sin nature, even though it no longer has control over us. We're no longer slaves to sin, as Paul put it in Romans, as we once were. And God's given us the basics over the past 4 years in the book of Romans. And before God teaches any more doctrine as church-age believers, and as we're at this time in the book of Ephesians, in this order in which he's arranged the New Testament, we've got two books of warning to go through. Two books which warn against the two ways in which God's grace would be perverted in this age. Corinthians, a book of reproof, or at least the first one is, and then Galatians, a book of correction. And one of the warnings that Paul gave in Romans was in chapter 6, where he spoke against taking God's grace for granted and continuing in sin. You thought we'd finished with Romans, didn't you? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. The strongest negative he could think of. And indeed, that was the objection of the Roman Church to the Reformation. If you go around teaching that we can be reconciled to God through simple faith, without the addition of any good works, then the masses will be out of control, and there'll be anarchy. And they persuaded the reformers until they modified their doctrine. And the result was Calvinism, which was actually a perversion of what John Calvin taught. It was modified after his death by his followers to get the Roman Catholics off their backs. Unless you live your lives in a certain way, unless you exhibit certain fruits, that's as I believe you should do, then it's doubtful that you were saved in the first place. And once they'd done that, changed their doctrine, then the persecution stopped. Because a certain amount of works was added to faith for salvation, thus negating God's grace. Such is the outcry of man-made religion against the grace of God. And so we're going next to Corinthians, the first book of reproof in our New Testament. And we all know that the Corinthian church had their problems, don't we? And they were mostly problems that had to do with taking God's grace for granted and carrying on living in many ways just as they were before they believed the gospel. And in many ways, it reflects some of today's Christianity. The church at Corinth was a seriously troubled church. It was infected by sexual immorality. It was split by factions that dragged each other into court and crippled by the abuse of spiritual gifts. And it was in need of radical surgery. And even though they were true believers, they were fully sanctified, as Paul reminded them. They had a lot of growing up to do into what they already were in Christ. They had to stop following the immoral and selfish and contentious ways of their pagan neighbours and start to apply much of what we've already learned in Romans. Because if you recall, Paul wrote the book of Romans while he was in Corinth. He'd already taught them the basics, all they needed to know to live the Christian life. And it's beyond doubt that Paul was the author, because Corinthians names him twice. First in chapter 1 and then verse 16. One of the earliest external witnesses of Paul being the author was Clement of Rome, about 95 AD, just 39 years after Paul wrote it, most probably from Ephesus during his third missionary journey, sometime in the spring of 56 AD. And the Corinthian church was about 4 years old. That's a coincidence, isn't it? We've been in Rome for 4 years. That church was about 4 years old. And so here's Paul rebuking the Corinthian church for what they failed to apply from what we've heard in the same amount of time. I'm sure that none of us will fall into some of their categories of failure. But to whatever extent we do, then we need to face up to it and deal with it. And I do hope that we'll be through it in a lot less than 4 years that we've been in Romans, unless the Lord comes back for us, or calls some of us to be with him in the meantime. Corinth was an important city in ancient Greece. Geographically, it was an ideal hub for commerce between Italy and Asia, especially during the winter. And there on the map you can see where Corinth is. And the reason it was an ideal hub, because in those days there was no canal. You can see the canal there on the map. And because of the winter storms in the Mediterranean Sea and the inability of ships at that time to reliably weather those storms, then goods had to be transported from Italy to Asia or vice versa, and they'd unload at Corinth. And then the cargo would be carried overland to the port on the other side, an industry which made the Corinthians very wealthy. And you can see, that's an artist's impression of maybe what Corinth looked like. The sea in the background. There's some ruins from Corinth. And that's modern day Corinth with the canal. There's a ship going through the canal, which of course wasn't built then. I don't know when it was built. Did you know, Dennis? No. And there's a view from the ship going through the canal. But there wasn't a canal in those days. So, Corinth was ransacked by the Romans in 146 BC and then rebuilt by Julius Caesar 100 years later, because they saw its strategic importance and allowed them to dominate east-west commerce as well as the Isthmian Games, which were only outdone by the famous Olympian Games. The immorality of the Corinthians was so well known that Aristophanes coined the verb Corinth, have to bear with me on this one, Corinthizomai, which means to act like a Corinthian, as a synonym for sexual immorality. Greek plays of the day often depicted Corinthians as drunkards or reprobates. The Corinthians drew attraction to their lewdness through their worship of the goddess of love and beauty, Aphrodite. But Corinth, just as it was a strategic centre for commerce, for the same reason, also made it the same strategic centre for the propagation and spread of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the city's corrupt nature made it a unique opportunity to display to the Roman Empire the transforming power of Jesus Christ. We've already read about Paul's first visit to the city, probably in the autumn of AD 52. Paul, Silas, Timothy and Luke had left Troas for Macedonia about 8 months earlier and had started churches in Philippi, Thessalonica and Berea. Luke remained at Philippi while Silas and Timothy stayed at Thessalonica, and Paul travelled on to Athens. Paul's ministry in Athens was disappointing. Maybe left him a bit discouraged as he entered Corinth, where he made tents during the week and preached in the synagogues on the Sabbath. After the Jews at Corinth had rejected his message, he began to reach out to the Gentiles, and he ministered at Corinth for about 18 months, eventually establishing a church there. This church, just like the city, was comprised of a mixture of nationalities. There were some Jews in it, but most of the believers were Gentiles. And because it was a port city, no doubt there were Gentiles from all over the place. And just like the city, the church also mirrored some of the immorality of the Corinthians. And Paul's sharp tone in his writing to them in this letter was because he saw their need to reform their lives and start to reflect that of their Saviour. 1 Corinthians is a reply to two letters. Paul had left the Corinthian church under the leadership of Aquila and Priscilla in the spring of 53 AD to continue his second missionary journey. And on his third journey during a stay at Ephesus, he received two letters from the believers at Corinth. One was a disturbing report from the household of Chloe, referred to in verse 11 of chapter 1, detailing the divisions and the morality of the church. The problems which arose because the young church had failed to protect itself from the decadent culture of the city. And I wonder if Paul speaks of the modern church at this point. The immaturity of the Corinthians had given way to sectarian divisions, and believers were identifying themselves with being followers of particular Christian leaders rather than followers of Christ, as detailed in the first nine verses of chapter 3. They were also dragging each other into secular courts in chapter 6, and their desire to sue each other rather than settle their disputes within the church showed their immaturity as believers and misplaced trust in human wisdom. Sexual immorality remained a problem too, in spite of a previous letter from Paul, one which wasn't preserved, but which Paul warned them against, and it's referenced in chapter 5, verses 9 to 11. The second letter that Paul received was a set of questions from Stephanus, Fortunus, and Nicaeus, and it had been brought to him from Corinth, questions about marriage and singleness and Christian liberty. And Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to answer both questions, as well as to give additional instructions. He talked about decorum and behaviour in the worship services, as well as the solemnity of the Lord's Supper that Dennis took us to last week, and the place of spiritual gifts. And although the Corinthians were very gifted in that area, in their immaturity and pride, they abused those gifts. Paul reminded them that spiritual gifts come from God in chapter 12 and are designed to unify and edify the church. And talking about gifts, if you remember, it wasn't all bad at the church of Corinth. As we've already said, Paul wrote this letter from Ephesus when the Corinthian church was only about 4 years old. And in chapter 16, Paul then told them to take up a regular collection for the Jewish believers, because he was on his way to visit them. And just a few months later, he wrote the book of Romans from Corinth. And if you recall, they collected a significant amount for the relief of the poor in Jerusalem. It must have been a large amount to justify the journey that Paul had to make to deliver that gift. And then in conclusion, Paul corrected the doctrinal matter, and in doing so wrote the most detailed explanation of the resurrection of Christ to be found anywhere in the New Testament. He ended this confrontational letter on a note of hope. The Corinthians could, if they applied themselves to what he'd already told them, and also to his instructions here in this letter, have victory in their Christian lives over sin and death. Because Jesus in his death and resurrection had already obtained it for them. They had to grow up into what they already were, what they'd already been declared to be when they trusted in Jesus as their Saviour. They, the justified ones by faith, had also to learn to walk by faith. We've heard that one before, haven't we? Just like they had. I wonder, as we work our way through this book, that we'll be reminded of what we've already learned and strengthened in our faith. Perhaps see some things from a slightly different angle, so be made a bit clearer, and that we too will grow in our walk of faith. Perhaps have some of our misunderstandings corrected, and resulting in a closer walk with our Saviour, just as many of them did. Because as we know, there was another letter to them, wasn't there? 2 Corinthians. A letter that was altogether more encouraging than this one.